We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in this epistle, Paul is really laying the commands on the Timothy. As I said last week, there are 5 imperatives in chapter 1, and there are 11 in chapter 2. And it's very apparent, of course, that that Paul is anticipating his death. And in this sort of last effort, communication that he may have with Timothy, there are certain things that he wants to get across. And so he comes on strong with the imperative, with the commands. And last week we got to verse 11. In preparation for that, maybe it'd be good if I read, verse 2 through 8. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit or deposit to faithful men who shall be capable to teach others also. There's a sort of the succession idea there of the teaching of Paul. In verse 13, there is the allusion to Timothy as a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that is soldiering entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. And the idea there is that the believer is not to get so wrapped up, so entangled in life support systems that it fractures him to have to change, to make a change. The affairs of this life have to do with the necessities of this life. And if a man also strive for masteries, verse 3, now the allusion switches to the athletic games. He is not crowned except he strive lawfully. In verse 6, the allusion goes to a farmer. The farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even unto bonds, unto chain. He's speaking of the chain that he's wearing at the time. But the word of God is not bond. And he's making an allusion there to the fact that identity with the gospel somewhere along the line is going to bring suffering. Okay? Verse 10. The word of God is not bound, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. In other words, he looked upon his suffering as almost essential with the gospel. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He would just simply accept this from the Lord. Okay. Therefore I endure, verse 10, all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. Okay, now we have this repetition. When he says it's a faithful saying, he's made this statement several times in Timothy. He's saying it's very dependable. You can count on what I'm going to say. And he's going to follow that by four clauses or four statements that are conditional sentences. Okay? And I want you to just say, well, maybe we ought to point out the four conditional sentences. Okay. These four conditional sentences. And he highlights the truth of these by saying these are faithful sayings. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Okay, 1. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's number one. Second one in verse 12. If we suffer, and it's literally endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, what I'd like to do is just sort of go through each one of these and show you the verb structures and then try to point out the meanings. The first one is, if we died with him. Now, because it's first-class conditional sentence, the author is assuming it's true. So if we were to write this from the author's viewpoint, from the way he was thinking, it would be like this. Assuming it true that we died with, and the him is supplied, the him is understood. We'll put it in parentheses. But it means co-died, and this is an aorist tense. Aorist is the tense of fact. In other words, assuming a true past fact that we died with him, we shall live with him. And again, the him is supplied. We co-live, we co-died, and we co-live. Now this death in the Pauline letters, whenever it's referred with co-death with Christ, it's always a reference to our identity with him in his cross. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit concept. It's the same theology as Galatians chapter 2:20, which is Paul making reference to his co-crucifixion with Christ, and also it's one of the best verses on the theology of Apostle Paul that there ever written. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, and the emphasis is on the I. Yet not I am living. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. In other words, that's another expression of Christ as his life, you see. Okay. So the death in this concept is our co-identity here. This is co-identity in death. Now the idea of that is, of course, that the wages of sin is death. That the penalty for sin is always paid. God cannot ignore sin. He can't just simply forgive sin on the basis that he loves us. The essence of the gospel is that God did something about sin that he could righteously forgive us. And this co-identity is this death. And in this statement, Paul's assuming it's true. And the idea of shall live with him is the idea that from the moment that this happened, then we live with the presence of the Lord. You have the same idea, of course, in Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, where it says we died with Christ. If we're believers, we died with him. That's the first clause. Okay? The second one, all of these highlighted. Assuming it is true, I'm going to put this down again. Assuming it true that we are enduring. This happens to be a present tense. The present tense is, in most cases, the tense of a continuative action, constantive action. Now, this word enduring is the same word that's used in verse 10, where Paul says, therefore I endure all things. It's the same thing in verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This means to patiently endure hardship. Okay? Hupa menomen is the word. Hupa men. Well, hupomeno is the source. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. Okay, now that means to endure trials and hardships. See, the word ameno means to abide. Meno means to stay. It's like the word that Jesus used. Abide in me and I in you, and so on. To abide, and hupa means under. So it means when a weight of affliction is upon you or a trial, you abide under it. You continue. You endure. Okay, so this means to endure under trial, under hardship. Now, assuming it is true that we are enduring, we shall reign with him. We shall reign with him. Okay? Now that reigning has to do with a future, with a future condition. This is future in the millennium. So that the idea always in the Christian life is the idea of suffering and then crown. See, cross and then crown, the idea. Cross eventuates in crown. Suffering precedes always in the Christian life glory. And this is what busts up an unbeliever. He can't understand it. Every time he sees somebody suffering, he gets confused. And he gets really confused if he sees a godly person suffer. He can understand how an ungodly person would suffer, because in the back of his mind, he considers that just penalty. But when an unbeliever sees a godly person suffer, it really fractures him. He just can't understand it. Some godly person dies and they think God's punishing this person. They think they're under the wrath of God. They equate suffering, they equate trial and hardship with being out of the will of God. An unbeliever almost does that automatically. He just can't get it together. Now they did that to the Lord Jesus on the cross. They said when Jesus was on the cross, you made Jehovah your God, and now you're hanging on a cross. Why don't you call a God to get you down off the cross? They scoffed at him. They mocked him because they couldn't figure his suffering. They equated him being on the cross with being out of the will of God, where on the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ was a maximum expression of his identity with the will of God. You see? And that's always true. Never, never in your experience identify suffering with punishment for a believer. You will get out of fellowship. You let the discipline. Now, let me give you the other side of the coin. God does discipline believers. He may bring some sort of a corrective discipline upon them, but it's not your responsibility to judge that. That's God's responsibility. You see? Okay. So Paul is setting down a principle here. Assuming it's true, we are enduring under a trial. We're going to reign with him. Okay? But the principle that marks us out as true regenerate people is this concept of endurance. You see? What I'm saying is, from the biblical point of view, the true regenerate person endures. You have a principle stated when our Lord Jesus speaks of the seed. Remember, the seed fell on four kinds of soil. Rocky soil, didn't have any root. I can't recall them all, so I won't try. But then he likens that four kinds of soils to human beings. And one of those human beings, they with joy received the word. They really, that's great. They received the gospel. But then when a dry spell came in their life, they did not endure. And the reason they did not endure was because they had no root in them. They were not regenerate people. It's always assumed by the writers of Scripture that believers endure, persevere. And only God knows who is a believer, see? We cannot make that final judgment. Okay, the third clause. And this is the one that, I'm going to tell you frankly, I bet I have gone over this verse 50 times. In every commentary I have, in every help that I have, and I don't agree with any of them. I just don't. The third clause says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, will you note that the Apostle Paul, including himself and Timothy in this statement, okay? He includes them in all of them statements. Okay? So, he's saying, assuming it is true we shall deny him. Now, this is a future tense. Assuming it true. Okay, thank you. Assuming it true that we deny him. That one is the literally translated. That one, this assuming it true that, this is called the protosis in a conditional sentence. This other statement is called the apodosis. That one will also deny us. And that one, of course, should be capitalized. It's referring to the Lord. Okay. Now, the verb for deny, this verb for deny in both these cases, in all of these cases, is the word arneomai. It's a defective verb in the present tense. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Now, this verb can mean a number of things. It can be the kind of denial like you deny that you're identified with somebody. Like saying, oh, I never knew him. It's that kind of denial. But it can also mean something else. The big question in this statement is this denial the same as Matthew 10:33? Now, every commentary I have immediately jumps to Matthew 10:33. Even all the Calvinist commentaries I have jump to Matthew 10:33. They want to identify this statement of denial with the denial in Matthew 10:33. And maybe you don't remember that, so just hold this place in this passage and jump back here. I'm amazed at how the Calvinist commentary dodged the issue. Matthew 10:33. It's in the passage where our Lord is saying, "Whosoever that shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And the basic principle involved there is that a regenerate person will someday make confession of our Lord. In most evangelical churches, that we try to structure that confession. We'll have it. Well, in other words, we make it easy for him to confess. Don't you want to confess Jesus as your Lord? Don't you want to receive him as your Lord? Raise your hand. So they raise their hand. Then you get them to get their hand up, and then the way to get pressure on them. Now, the Bible says if you really believe on him, you'll confess him before men. And if you don't confess him before men, he won't confess you before his Father which is in heaven. Don't you want to come forward and confess him? So everybody's trying to get him forward to confess the Lord. And they at the structured confession, they make it easy to confess. That's not this kind of confession. Confession of the Lord in the Bible is always spontaneous. It's always from the inside out with no coercion. It's always the concept that this person says, Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Lord. And it is assumed in Scripture that this will happen with a believer. Now, does this verse refer to that same thing? The answer has to be categorically no. Not the same thing. Can't be the same thing. Apostle Paul is identifying he and Timothy in this denial of 1 Timothy 3:12, the potentiality of it happening. He has already expressed his security in 1:10 of the book. For which cause I suffer these things, therefore I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's persuaded that his whole life, his whole salvation, his whole commitment of his soul to the Lord will be guarded by God. It can't mean the same denial. Now Thayer gives a definition of a definition in context that I think is a good definition. And Thayer gives this possibility. He doesn't give this possibility necessarily applies it to this verse. He just gives this possibility of a translation of arnetamai or a meaning. Arnetamai can mean to refuse. To refuse. To reject something being offered. Reject something being offered. Now, it's used that way in relationship to our Lord in Acts 3:14. You can look these up when you go home. I don't have time now. Acts 7:35. And it's used that way in Hebrews 11:24. Now, Hebrews 11:24, I think, is where Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. Yeah, by faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected something that was being offered him. He rejected the opportunity to be in the noble lineage of the Pharaohs. He didn't want to receive that. So I feel that what Paul is referring to is our denying his interest in our lives. That we refuse, we reject the dynamic of the Lord Jesus in our lives. When we do, when that happens, there is a reciprocal action that has to happen. There is a denial of us by the Lord. It isn't a denial before the Father in the sense that we're not His. It's a denial of certain things happening in our lives. He cannot then provide for our lives what He wants to provide. There has to be a reciprocal interaction with the things of the Lord before they become meaningful and fruitful in our lives. That's my understanding of the passage. Okay? Now, I think the next verse reinforces that interpretation of this passage. One Calvinist writer I was reading on this says, assuming it's true that we deny him, that one will deny us. He immediately jumps to Matthew 10:33, and he says, the results are obvious. And he goes on to the next verse. If we deny the Lord, the results are obvious. And he's a Calvinist. He believes in eternal security. That statement, what does he mean that the results are obvious? They're not obvious to me. They're very confusing to me if you believe in eternal security. I think that what our Lord, Paul is talking about is the fact that when we deny our Lord in the sense that we deny what He is offering us, we deny Him in that sense, then He denies us certain fulfillments in the Christian life. They can't come. See? So what this verse would be saying is that certain fulfillments in the Christian life cannot come apart from reception. Of the things of the Lord. So that our naomai in this case would mean rejection, of the opposite of reception. Okay? Now, I think the next verse confirms it. I don't have them down, my notes down that way. That's just the way they come out often. I don't know how you make sense out of it, but try, okay? Stay with it. Now watch the next verse. And notice the Apostle Paul is including himself and Timothy in the statement. Assuming it is true we are faithless. Assuming it true that we are faithless. Okay? Now that's present tense. See, the third one hasn't happened. assuming it true that we, this is really shall deny him. This is a future tense. It hasn't happened. Paul's not saying this happened in my life or this happened in your life, Timothy. It hasn't happened. Here's a future tense. But the possibility of it happening is there. The possibility of the kind of denial that he's talking about is there. Okay. Now, this one is a present tense, and it hasn't happened. That's part of the conditional statement, but the kind of faithfulness that's talked about here would be kind of an enduring type thing. It means not believing. We are faithless is the verb apistumen. It comes from apisto, or apistuo. Apistuo. No rough breathing, smooth. A-P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Apistuo means to believe. And ah means it negates it, the particle it negates. So it means not to believe. So it means to be faithless. And it means to be faithless probably in a durative way, in a certain condition. Well, assuming it true that we are faithless, there's a contrast here. That one remains faithful. And this is beautiful expression here. That one remains faithful. Now here you have the verb meno, which is this concept of abiding. And then you have the noun pistos, see, which can be translated your faith or faithful. Okay. Now the reason that he remains, this is the concept of abiding, continuum. The reason that that is true is stated, he cannot deny himself, and there we have the verb arnetomai again. He cannot deny himself. And this is arnetomai. Oh, wait a minute. Is it arnetomai or is it the ables there, isn't there? Is the able negated? Let me look at that. Just a minute. No. You have a verb plus an infinitive. Now, when you have a construction like that, it's very strong. See, this deny is an infinitive of arnetomai. It would be something like arnestai or arnesistai. Arnesistai. So it's an infinitive. And this infinitive completes this cannot. And the cannot is really the verb in the clause. Dunatai. Okay. Now, dunatai means to have intrinsic power. It means to be capable of because of inherent power. And what it's saying is, innately, he does not have the capacity, the power, to deny. See, this is an infinitive here. He is, and this is a present tense, he's continually not able to deny himself. This infinitive completes this statement. And it's very powerful. And when it says he's not able to deny himself, it means he cannot deny his basic essence. He is God in terms of faithfulness, and in all terms, of course. He cannot deny what he is, his basic essence. And his basic essence, part of his basic essence is faithfulness, as we said. Again, you go back again to the root concept of God. God is what we have been calling Cecile, right? Is that the way we did it? Cecile, which means he is spirit as opposed to matter. He's infinite, which includes his three O's. He's self-existing. He depends upon no one in the universe, and he is, what's this I? Come on, help me, I don't remember. Immutable? Yeah. Immutable, and that immutability has to do with his, it's true in holiness too, but mainly in terms of his truth or veracity, If he were to lie, then he would not be immutable in his truth and his faithfulness. Faithfulness, of course, and truth are related concepts, see? Here is our holiness. Immutability has to do with holiness. Sure it does. But his holiness, in terms of definition, mainly finds its expression in his righteousness, in which he makes judicial statements relative to what is right and wrong for his creatures, and then in his justice, in which he measures out a penalty for violations of his righteousness. And then he is love. And in his love, we have his mercy and his grace. Okay. Here is the concept here in 1 Timothy 2:13.
What is Paul writing? How does that relate to the prior verse? You can't help the believer because the believer is amazing. So Paul's saying that
he's still God. He's still faithful to all that he has shown himself to be. He is the believer's savior. He's still the believer's savior. The believer will be saved. But the believer will not be able to experience any fullness that Jesus Christ is offering him in life because that believer is denying him. He's denying him his life. Yeah. Yeah, he's still secure. I think there's several things you could probably point out in his faith. His faithfulness, and the concepts that are true in the New Testament relative to his faithfulness to the believer. But basically, the reason that he remains faithful is this concept of basic essence. See? He's not like us. Our basic essence is that we vacillate. At best, our love is almost conditional. We don't understand love like God loves. We vacillate. Point that the emphasis of the Lord on the Lord in the Bible consistently is that he is consistent and never vacillates. There's no variableness with him. Now, as a believer orients to the Lord, he moves more toward that position of stability in his life, where he is more dependable, where his stability is less vacillating, where he becomes stronger and stronger. And that identity is always related to the Lord. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the idea is that the believer removed from the Lord is a weak vessel at best. But when he moves in the Lord, then he finds a stability and strength. Now, I think this relates to the previous verse in this concept of our nasistai, that the Lord cannot deny what he is and what he has promised the believer. So maybe if we put some things down under this, the point of this is that Christ is faithful. Okay, he's faithful, one, to uphold us in our weaknesses. The onus of salvation and deliverance, I don't care what phase you're in Christianity, is always on the Lord and not on the believer. But a believer who is not responsive to his Lord will not come to the fullness and appreciation of what salvation means without a responsiveness. That mutual interaction with the Lord is absolutely necessary. So the Lord will uphold us in our weaknesses. Just like he told Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And Peter is sifted at the fire when he's warming his hands at the fire, and he denies the Lord. And Luke says he vehemently denies the Lord. He cursed. He says, I don't know what he said. I don't know any of those swear words. Luke says, used strong terminology. Peter just vehemently denied the Lord. But our Lord was saying, before it even happened, Peter, Satan has desired to sift thee, but I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. Our Lord's going to uphold him, see? Okay. Secondly, our Lord is faithful to fulfill his role as judge. Uh, That's John 5:22, where it says the Father committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. But for the believer is not judged about his security. The believer only is judged for the deeds he does in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, what is it, verse 10 or 11? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the things done in the flesh. That's not for security. That's for, and the verse says, whether they be good or worthless. Good would be the production of the vine. Good. Worthless would be wood, hay, and stubble business. Good or worthless works. For the unbeliever, it has to do with the great white throne, eternal destiny. Okay, the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to complete the work that he began in the believer. He's faithful to complete the work he has begun in the believer. Philippians 1:6, isn't it? He will complete it unto the day of Jesus. You know, the reference there really is to God completing the work that he began in the believer in Christ. Okay. Now, he's also faithful to another point that I'd like to make. He's faithful to his plus R. He's faithful to be plus R in his faithfulness. In other words, he will not vacillate in his infinite, immutable holiness. He will not vacillate in this to be faithful. He operates on the basis of certain principles in his essence that can't conflict with one another. Okay? Are there any questions about those? Anything I can try to clarify? Okay, now if you read the thing, if we deny him, he shall deny us, and somebody immediately jumps to Matthew 10. It's impossible from other Pauline statements for those two passages to be referring to the same thing. Just absolutely categorically impossible. Can't put them together. Our Lord is talking about something totally different in the Matthew passage than Paul's talking about here. Okay. For instance, where Jesus is not consciously the Lord of a believer's life, where that identity is not real, then all the fullness that Jesus wants for the believer can never be realized. The believer is denied all that fullness until you have this maturing concept and this maturing identity where Jesus Christ is Lord. There is many a believer who's afraid of the will of God. They think their concept of God is so infantile that they're afraid of what God wants for them may be something that they don't want. So they're afraid of it. That's kind of stupid, because if God is omniscient, all-wise, then what he wants for you has to be the best that there could ever be for you. But there is an infantile concept of the will of God. I remember as a young man, I used to think that if I became a believer, God would send me to the Sahara Desert. And who the hell wants to go to the Sahara Desert? I didn't. Well, that was so childish and so stupid, you know, so infantile. But there is many a believer that way. That's ludicrous. God makes you to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay? But he does, but the concept of your will is involved. He makes you, Philippians says, and the word makes is energizes. He energizes you to will. Meaning your will is involved. You do make options and choices. And he is the one energizing you to make those choices. But it isn't that your will is passive in it, your will is active in it. He energizes us both to will and to do. He energizes us to desire and to perform of his good pleasure, of his good will. Okay. And the concept is, as long as there is proper identity with a believer in Christ, proper relationship, then this growing concept of his lordship and consciousness of it becomes more real to us, and we experience it, the fullness of Christianity. But resistance to that, denial of that, means denial of that fullness. It's my understanding of that statement of denial. Okay, if there's no questions, we'll go to verse 14. Boy, we didn't get very far. I wanted to finish the chapter. So up to this point, what we've had is Paul coming at Timothy with commands, certain allusions of a student, teacher, allusion of a soldier, allusion of an athlete, allusion of a farmer, and then he sort of moves into this area of suffering, indicating that suffering is to be identified with our identity with the God, or suffering in the gospel are related terms. You have to expect it. And suffering precedes glory. And in the suffering, don't reject the Lord in the suffering. And Paul himself is an example of that. He's in jail, but he's in jail under the will of God, and he says, I endure this. This is going to turn out for the benefit of the gospel. Now, follow those same things. The Lord is going to be faithful in all this. So in verse 14, he comes at him with the sixth command. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them. And I think the charging there is an adverbial participle of time for those of you who are interested. Put the believers in remembrance of these things while charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, or words that will subvert the hearing, the hearers. And he has a construction here that indicates that Timothy could get into debates, word wranglings, they're really word wars, that would be unprofitable, and that the people that he was involved with in these word wars are really looking to subvert or to mislead the ones who hear the argument. So it reads something like this, literally. Be not involved in word wars, disputes about words. And then it says, upon no profit, meaning there's no profit in this type of dispute. But it leads to the subverting, or it leads to the catastrophe of the hearers. And the word that's used there for subvert is the word catastrophe. It means it's a catastrophe for the hearers. In other words, the people who would hear this would be subverted, and the people that would be arguing would be leading to that. Now what he's talking about is a ruling out of worthless arguments over words. He's not ruling out the meticulous study of God's Word, by the way, of word studies. The next verse reaffirms that. The next verse is telling Timothy to be diligent in rightly dividing the word of truth. But Timothy is simply to avoid mere controversy and wrangling with those whose motives are questionable and whose influence is sort of factious and confusing and in the end destructive. So I think in verse 14, what he's saying, he encourages believers to avoid useless discussions. Just avoid them. Okay, now a key verse, key command in verse 15. The figure in verse 15 is not of a student, but a workman. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so the allusion is to a workman. Now that's important. It's not a student, but a workman. And this workman is a day laborer. And the idea is to diligent, this person is diligent, or is to be diligent in his labors. The word for workman is the word ergatein. And this comes from this word ergos is the idea of labor, hard labor. Ergatein. So this means one who labors hard. And that was to characterize Timothy. Now the word study is only a partial meaning of the original word that's used there. The word study is really the word spoudazo. Spoudazo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. And spoudazo means to exert eager diligence. Spoudazo means to hurriedly apply oneself. It's like when somebody asks me if I want to play golf. I don't have to work up an enthusiasm to play golf. I'm enthusiastic over it. I like to do it. And I anticipate it when I can do it. You know, when I have a golf game scheduled, I think about it, and I think positively about it. That's what this word means. This word means you're quick. And I think positively about it. That's what this word means. This word means you're quick. Diligent. Now, study is just part of that, you see? In terms of the workman in the Word of God. Study is just one part of that. This has to do with the whole mental attitude. This is the entire mental attitude relative to the things of Christ. Now, in this passage, in the rest of the passage, it is applied to the Word of truth. And that's why the King James translators, in this case, translated study. There's not another place in the New Testament where spoudazo is translated study. This is the only place. The reason they did this is because the verse itself sort of applies itself to the word. But being diligent to rightly dividing the word is more than just study. You see? Study is only a part of it. It's the whole mental attitude of rightly dividing the word. Okay? So he's saying so far, be eagerly diligent. And then the word translated present, that's a good word. Is it translated present? Show. It's really present. Be eagerly diligent to present yourself to God, an approved one. Approved. Well, see, that's not exactly the translation in the King James. The translation runs something like this so far. Be eagerly diligent. Don't be sloppy in your thinking about the Word of God, about the things of Christ. And that's going to involve some study. And the end result of that study will be a presentation. See, this is an infinitive here that completes the concept of diligence. To present yourself to God, an approved one. That's the idea. Now, an approved one, this is the word dokimon. And a dokimazo from which it comes means to put somebody under a test with a view of approval. For example, if you build a car, you always build a test car first. You take the test car out and you try it out. You're not trying it out to flunk it. You're trying it out to see if it'll meet the purposes for which it was designed. You're hoping for approval for the car. You build a bridge. When they build a bridge, they run vehicles over it. They test it. Okay? You make a dress. When you try the dress on, your purpose is not to disapprove the dress. The purpose is, I'm going to like this dress, and I'm putting it on to test it, see? And you're hoping for approval. That's the idea of a dakimazo. And behind that concept is that every believer is responsible to the Lord in terms of his attitude, our presentation to God, and that will be related to the Word of God. So if he's not eager in terms of the Word of God, he's gonna be an ashamed one. An approved one is contrasted in the context to an ashamed one. Be diligent to present yourself unto God an approved one, a workman, an unashamed workman. And the idea is that some believers and leaders will be ashamed before the Lord how they handle the Word of God. They don't handle it with eager diligence. They sloppily handle the Word of God. And Paul is warning Timothy and anybody else, any other believer for that matter, not to have that kind of mentality. Okay. Rightly dividing the word of truth. This translation, if you were to continue this, an approved one, an unashamed workman. An unashamed workman. And then we continue on, rightly dividing the word of truth. For those of you who are interested in participles, this is a participle. And it's a difficult one. It's in an adverbial position, so it could be but the means. Study to show yourself, or be diligent to show yourself, or present yourself to God an approved one, and then this could be the means by rightly dividing the word of truth. So this could be an adverbial participle of means. In which case, then, you would put by rightly dividing. There's another possibility for those of you who are interested in participles. It's possible that this participle could be in apposition to the unashamed workman, to the approved workman, in which case it would just simply be telling more about him. He would be one who rightly divides the word of truth. So I would say there's two possibilities, two possible uses. Either adverbial participle of means or adjectival participle of apposition, in which case it would tell more about this person. In either case, this person is characterized by the fact that he rightly divides the word of truth. What does that mean? Oh, gee. Time to quit. Let's hurry, okay? Ortha. Tamunta. Ortha tamunta is the word. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-O-U-N-T-A. There's your participle. Two words. Ortha means straight. Does orthopedics mean you straighten bones? Orthopedics? Is that right? I don't know. This comes from Timno, means to cut, in this case. To cut straight. To cut straight the word of God. Moulton and Milligan say this participle was a metaphor of a stonemason's art. The stonemason had to cut the rock at the quarry. And these rocks were designed to fit into a structure, like a pyramid or something like that. So they had to cut the compound angle or whatever it was. They had to cut it at the quarry and cut it straight so that when they took the rock, went to fit it into the structure, it would fit. So what that would imply then is non-crooked exegesis, where exegesis fits the whole scope of Scripture. It would rule out crazy quilt type exegesis, where you have all kind of doctrinal contradictions. It would rule out the cavalier type exegesis. Cuts the Bible to ribbons. Sort of the glamour type. Your Earl Flynn exegesis. Careful, straight, accurate exegesis. Okay? Vincent says it means to handle rightly the word of truth. See? Okay. It means intensive involvement with the word of truth. And the command is, be eager about that. Quick. Don't be sloppy in your thinking. And that means lots of study. See? So that a person who is involved with public ministry, a person who has to stand in front of people and tell them what the Word of God means, and he is sloppy in his mentality about the Word of God, he's going to be an ashamed workman. That's what it means. And he ought to guard in his life that priority. And when people come along and threaten that priority in his life, he straightens them out, or what? I don't know. Well, I went over time. I have to close. I'm sorry. I'd like to have questions. Maybe we'll take up right there next time and try to answer questions. I hate to infringe on the others' time. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for these wonderful passages that bring us great assurance of the faithfulness of our Lord. We pray that by our identity to Him, that our faithfulness and our stability will be increased, and that our mentality as we walk with the Lord will be such that we are eager, diligent to present ourselves unashamed workmen who cut straight and accurately the word of truth in Christ's name. Amen.